Well, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, And I don't have a particular text. I want to range through this chapter this evening. We read most of it in our reading, but I want to draw out a number of lessons from this great chapter. Now, as we saw, as we looked into chapter 8, this is a time of great blessing. In fact, we could say it was a time of revival blessing. Here were people who were determined to get right with God and to know his blessing upon them. And as the law of God, the word of God is read, and as it is explained and expounded to them, we saw last time that there was an awareness of the presence of God. There was an attraction for the things of God. There was an eagerness for the word of God. There was a simplicity in the worship of God, and there was a joy in their experience of God. These are characteristics, many of the characteristics of true revival blessing. They are, in fact, primary characteristics of all true worship. And, of course, they can be summarized very simply in chapter 8 by preaching, chapter 8, and in chapter 9 by praying. Preaching and praying, the word of God and praying. As the old children's chorus says, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. And it really is as simple as that. And it is in these ways that God blesses his people. What saddens me and concerns me is the way in which in these days so many people who call themselves Christians actually don't know the Bible. Now, one of the things that has so encouraged me in the years I've been here with you in Droylsden is the way in which so many of you do know the Bible, and I think that should be a great encouragement and a blessing to you and an encouragement to you. Now, don't sit back. No, I don't think you will. Don't rest on your hands. Keep on reading the Bible. Keep studying it. Keep learning from God and understanding his word. It's wonderful. A revived church is a praying church. A revived church is a church that loves the preaching of God's word, of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what is the result? Well, the result in chapter 8 was that Ezra and the Levites came and encouraged the people and said, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I hope we will see as we look at this prayer today and then next week as we go into the beginning of chapter 10, as we begin to see what is happening, we will see again. I hope we'll see it tonight, but I hope we'll see it also in the next part of this book, something of the joy of the Lord, which was the great encouragement and strength of the people of God. And I hope we will know something of that joy and encouragement as we look at these things. Now, as I said, this prayer recorded in this chapter, I think, is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. What I want to do, you've got two headings this evening. I want to draw out various points from this prayer for our instruction and edification. So first, under my first main heading, we'll draw out a number of things through the prayer. And then with the second main heading, I've got four things to say under that, God willing. So here is the first, if you like, A and B. So here's A, God's gracious providences. God's gracious providences. I don't know about you, but I hope even as we read the prayer or part of the prayer this evening, we didn't read the whole chapter because it's a long chapter, but the section of the prayer we read, I hope we understand and see something of the gracious providences of God. These people didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve God's blessing for all kinds of reasons, as we shall see. But God continued to show them great providences. Just run your eye, as it were, down this prayer briefly as we look at this. I'm going to pull out the various verses of the prayer and give them. Firstly, we get the introduction in verses 1 to 3, which was a fast day. They assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust upon their heads. Now, it followed the Feast of the Tabernacles, which had been reinstated at the end of chapter 9. And what do we see as they come to this time of fasting? Well, firstly, we see humiliation in verse 1. Sorrow for sin. The fasting, the sackcloth and the dust on their heads are symbols of their sorrow, of their repentance, of their mourning and weeping. We saw that in chapter 8 and verse 9b. They wept when they heard the words of the law. They were filled with sorrow. But they did more than this here. They were separated. Notice that in verse 2. They separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They sought to be pure and holy. They separated from foreigners. To be separate is to be holy. The people of God are different from those around them. We are God's people. I trust we are God's people here. We are holy people. We are in that sense, not in a negative sense, but we are separated from the world. We are to be different from the world because we are God's people, the Lord's people. We are holy to Him. We are sanctified. Can we say that? Can you say that? Can you understand that? Do you understand that? The Lord does set a difference, the Bible tells. The gospel separates the sheep from the goats. When the children of Israel came to Sinai, when God spoke to them, or before God spoke to them and gave them the Ten Commandments, He said to Moses, sanctify the people, sanctify yourselves, separate yourselves from those around. Stand out as a special people, my special people. Now, this was amazing. That was seen in their worship. So here they are. They show humiliation. They are separated, but they are also filled with worship, verse 3. They read the word. This is an echo, isn't it, of what we saw last time in chapter 8. There is confession. There is prayer. They took time over this. One-fourth of the day for one and one-fourth of the day for the other. That's 6 hours. There was no rushed service. This was not people, as it were, looking at their watches. Bless you, my friends. As far as I'm aware, you don't do that. But, you know, in some churches, you know, people are all the time, you know, they're sort of, they've got their eye on the clock, I was saying to Andrew this morning, in one of the churches I was at when I first went, there was a massive, massive clock on the wall on the front. So, you know, people were all the time. It wasn't long after I went there. It wasn't long before we moved it and put it at the back. But it was, you know, and people are watching the clock and they're. Now, friends, it's not that we mustn't take advantage of things, but people don't want to spend time with God, and it seems such a tragedy. Why is it that so many churches don't have evening services now, for example? And want to cut down. And so often you hear this word, we don't want preaching. We're not interested in exposing our souls to the word of God. But here were people who took time over this. This is what happens in times of revival. Wonderful. And then in verses 4 to 6, there is united praise. These are wonderful words. I sometimes use them, sometimes as we come to pray, using these words. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name. Praise and worship to the true and living God, Jehovah Yahweh, their God. This unique, special word for God, which was only used by the people of God in both Old and New Testament, that in a sense is our name for God. As God's people, this special name. Now, I know we don't use the Hebrew word Yahweh very much, but this was the meaning of it in the Old Testament, only ever used for the living God, the Lord God of hosts. Never used of the idols. Sometimes the word gods was used for that, and sometimes the other word for Lord, Adonai, was used for that, and sometimes the word Adonai was used in the way that we use it sometimes when we talk about, you know, Lord so-and-so, who's made a Lord, who's sitting in the house of Lords. That's a different word from this word, Lord Yahweh, Jehovah. This was uniquely and only ever used for God, so much so that the Jews in the Old Testament hardly ever would even speak the letters of the name. because they knew that this was the symbol of God, the living God, the true God. People of God, people of the Lord. The Lord, their God, verse 3. The Lord, their God, verse 4. They were united to one another in fellowship and worship, and united with the host of heaven, verse 5 and 6. With God, who is the creator, the preserver, the upholder of all. The host of heaven worships you, the end of verse 6. Why? Because he is the Lord God of hosts. That's the meaning of the name Yahweh, Jehovah. And then verses 7 to 8, God comes to Abraham. This is all part of God's gracious providence. He comes to Abraham. Notice how God chooses Abraham, verse 7. You chose Abraham. How God makes a covenant with Abraham. He gives him a name, and he makes a covenant with him, verse 8. And the character of Abraham is described as one who is faithful. Abraham wasn't perfect, but he is faithful. God's sovereign choice of Abraham. God called him out. This wasn't Abraham's choice. We've seen that. This wasn't diplomatic. He didn't consult with Abraham. It was God's sovereign grace. And from that, verse 8, God makes a covenant with his people, verse 8. Amazing. And then God delivers them from Egypt, redemption from Egypt in verses 9 to 11, from bondage to deliverance by the power of God. God fulfills his covenant to watch over them and protect them. Verse 9, God saw their affliction. God heard their cry. God knows all about us. And notice, time and again, we have this word, you. It's the singular, thou, you saw. God saw them. God himself was involved. God personally was involved. God's miraculous intervention. The Almighty God comes to save them and rescue and deliver them. What a God. What a God. This is our God. And the divine name, verse 10, the end of verse 10, you made a name for yourself. Name speaking of his attributes, his character. Why did God do this? In order to make a name for himself, that the nations might know that God of Israel was the living God, the Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And as they saw what this God did for his people, God, through that, revealed his name and his character and his glory as he dealt with his people in the affairs of men, all for the blessing of his people. Verse 12, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel, led step by step faithfully by God. And then we come in verses 12 to 21 to the wilderness wanderings. What do we find? We find here miraculous guidance, verse 12 and verse 19. We find miraculous provisions, verse 15, bread from heaven and water out of the rock. And verses 20 to 21, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Miraculous guidance, miraculous provision, miraculous laws, verses 13 to 14. God's law, just and true and pure, good statutes, good commandments. And it is significant that the one command that is singled out is the command about the Sabbath, the fourth command, which is so often despised today. And he gave them the gift of the Spirit, verse 20. Gave your good spirit to instruct them. And yet, verses 16 to 17, they were so disobedient. In the face of such grace and goodness, such ingratitude, but they rebelled against him. And this becomes a tragically repeated pattern throughout this prayer. We know that it's reflecting upon what happened in the Old Testament. Rebellion, compassion, oppression and judgment, deliverance, long-suffering patience, mercy, rebellion. And the pattern is repeated tragically over and over again as they rebelled against God's love and grace. And yet God continues to show them mercy. The end of verse 17. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. And verses 19 to 21. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness, gave them your good spirit, and so on. He fed them, he provided for them, he brought them through into the promised land. God doesn't forsake his people. And he continues to show mercy in the face of such provocation. And even when they are guilty of gross idolatry, God doesn't abandon them. You know, I was reading these words again this week and just thinking over and over again how amazing God's mercy was to his people. You would have thought he would have given up on them long ago. I was reading these. We went up the night before to Cannon Park in Middlesbrough for the induction yesterday. We stayed overnight, and I was reading some of this as I was doing some preparation in the travelodge, the Days Inn Hotel where we were staying overnight. I was reading some of this, and I was just overwhelmed with the amazing grace of God. I remember just sitting there in the bedroom, doing some study, preparing for this, and just being overwhelmed with the continued rebellion, and yet God doesn't give up on them. I think, I don't know about you, my friends, but when you read this chapter, I mean, I know it comes in other chapters, it comes in some of the Psalms, it's reflected in the Psalms, but it just hit me again. Just how rebellious the people were, God's people were, over and over and over again. I think if I was in that situation, I'd get fed up with them and say, enough is enough, I can't cope with it any longer. But God doesn't do that. How amazing, how wonderful that he does that, that he continues to show them mercy. Verses 22 to 25, we didn't read all of these words, the conquering of Canaan, which was the utter perfect fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 23, you also multiplied their children of the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go and to possess. You did it, you did it. You didn't forsake them even then. You moved nations and shook empires and overthrew kings. All to bring your people into the promised land as you has promised. What great blessing they had. And we as God's people, what great privileges we have. How wonderful God is to us. And yet, verses 26 to 31, their flagrant disobedience, yet God's goodness, again they rebel. Verse 26, they disregard God's warnings. Verse 27, God delivers them into the hands of their enemies, and they are chastised. And then the repeated relapses in 28 and 29, and yet God continues to show them mercy and grace. Verse 28, the end of verse 28, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments. What a glorious God we have. What a kind and compassionate God we have. And now here are these people in Nehemiah's day. And here they are in this time of revival. Sadly, it didn't last forever, as revivals don't. We'll come to that a little bit later in the chapter, but we'll tell you in the book. But there are still some blessings to come first. God continues to speak to them, and in verse 32 to the end of the chapter 38, we see now real sorrow and appeal to God for his kindness and compassion. What an amazing wonder this is. What an amazing providence this is. What a great kindness this is. God's faithfulness in spite of their repeated unfaithfulness. And when we come to the end of the chapter, verse 38, we'll pick up this as we go into chapter 10 next time in a greater way. Here is a real desire to honor the covenant, verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. God's gracious providences. Now, my friends, they cannot keep up this promise without the power and grace of God, and nor can we. But thank God we have his power and grace. God's gracious providences, in spite of all their sin. Well, here's the second thing, B. What lessons do we learn from this prayer? What lessons do we learn from this prayer? Well, I suggest we learn, well, there are many lessons we can learn from it, but let me just give you four this evening. There are many, many more things we can say, but let's just consider these. Firstly, our total dependence upon God. Our total dependence upon God. Whether you accept it or not, we are totally dependent upon God. We are literally at his mercy. We owe him our very life and our very breath. Now, I think we need to bear this in mind in Ray Brown's wonderful little commentary on Nehemiah. He quotes from David Wells. Some of you may, if you haven't met Dr. David Wells, you may at least have heard of some of the books that he has written, profound books he's written about the state of evangelicalism and about the state of our country. And Ray Brown makes these comments, and he quotes David Wells. Many of our difficulties in contemporary Christian living, that is today, can be traced either to a narrow, restricted doctrine of God, or more likely to a concept of God which, though thoroughly biblical, is totally unrelated to life in our world. What he's saying is this: we can know all the theology, we can know all about God, we can know all about his long suffering and kindness, but does it make any difference to us in our everyday living? Now, bless you, my friends, I'm sure it does to you. But it's a question we need to ask, isn't it? And he goes on to say this. He speaks, this is Ray Brown, analyzing the weakness of modern evangelicalism. He then quotes from David Wells. David Wells refers to what he calls the weightlessness of God. Not that God is ethereal, says David Wells, but rather that he has become unimportant or marginalized. In other words, people no longer really realize who God is. Now, my friends, you go out into the world today, how many people really realize who God is? How many Christians realize who God is? But how many in the world realize who God is? Do they? Most of them dismiss God as irrelevant, if they even believe in God. Many of them don't believe in him. David Wells, he believes that the problem in evangelical churches is not inadequate technique or insufficient organization or antiquated music or modern music, but our sense of inadequacy or experience of ineffectiveness can be traced to our understanding and experience of God. In other words, we don't understand who God is, and we don't experience God as we might. It is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. My friends, isn't that characteristic of many people today? Many Christians today? They really do not understand the wonders of what God has done in Christ in saving this world, and the tremendous cost of our salvation, and what it means. And so people talk today, they have this phrase, don't they, Christus Victor, and they're talking about, well, Christ gives us victory, but they don't actually earth it in the fact that he died upon the cross to save us from our sins, and that is tremendous and wonderful and glorious. He paid the ultimate penalty to set us free. My friends, if that doesn't cause us to fall down on our faces in worship before him, and yet so often it's trite and irrelevant, and really has no impact upon our day-by-day living. Bless you, I don't mean you, but in many cases, friends, how wonderful to go out into this world and know that we have the living God with us. Monday morning we get up now. I know I don't get up and go to, well, I go to work because I work, you know, but I don't go into secular work as I used to when I was an engineer. But to be able to get up and to go into this secular, wicked world, to sit on the tram and hear the cursing, swearing blasphemies of... I was coming home, we came home last night, and because I'm getting old, I need to use the facilities. We had to stop at one of the service stations. And I went into the men's, and I just thought to my... I went into one of the cubicles, and I could just hear the the language of the men. And I thought, this is disgusting. I can't cope with this. And they were swearing and blaspheming. And I just thought, I want to get out of this. You understand? I'm not going to even attempt to repeat some of the language. It wouldn't be fit for a pulpit anyway. But some of the language and some of the things they would, and I just thought, this is, I thought, I've got to get out of here. We live in a world which has no understanding of the greatness of God and no understanding of the things of God. And yet we, as God's people, we can go into a wicked world like that with this glorious gospel and know that God can keep us safe in the evils of this world and keep us separated from sin. What a wonderful thing. What a lesson to learn. We are totally dependent upon God. What a God. Secondly, the utter folly of sin and rebellion against God. These people learnt this, didn't they, over and over again. The world may seem to triumph, it seems to, doesn't it, in these days. But how short-sighted. There's a day of reckoning coming, my friends, and there's no escape. Now, people used to say in the old days, prepare to meet thy God. People now will laugh at you if you say that. But they will have to meet with God, won't they, one day? There is no escape. Don't leave it until the last. I remember people when we were down in Cornwall in St. Ives. Sometimes I would preach on the Sunday morning, and sometimes going out, there would be people who'd been visiting, tourists who'd be visiting us, and they'd say to me something like this, don't frighten us with this gospel. We're on holiday. We're enjoying ourselves. Well, my friends, you need to be frightened in one sense with this. You understand what I mean? I don't mean put it in an oppressive way, but we need to be faced with the issues that we have to die and that we have to stand before God. And it's glorious to know that we have a great God and that when we stand before him, we are safe in Christ. Don't frighten us, is another thing they used to say sometimes. We don't want to think about the future. I heard that sometimes when we were preaching in the open air down in St. Ives and in other ways. People would say, don't frighten us. We don't want to think about the future. But we need to think about the future. Whether you like it or not, you may be on holiday in St. Ives, you may be having a lovely time, but one day you've got to die. Your life is at stake. Your immortal soul is at stake. Don't you realize that? How wonderful to get right with God and know that there is nothing you need fear about dying. And sometimes we used to put it like this in the open air, to be able to go to bed tonight and put your head on the pillow and know that even if you died, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that what we are to preach? And yet how sad it is that people don't understand that and don't receive it. The utter folly of sin and rebellion against God. Thirdly, very briefly, the tragic yet callous indifference of many to the gospel. How many people are totally indifferent to the gospel? I've seen that. I've seen that here down in the open airs in Market Street and in other places here when we've done it in the square in Droylsden and things where we've preached in the open air. We have a gracious gospel to offer. We have a glorious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the best message the world could offer. Here is warning of punishment upon sin, but an escape from that punishment and deliverance. Don't delay. Get right with God. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and yet people don't want it. Callously indifferent to the wonders of the grace of God. Well, I've spoken about that before, and no doubt we'll do again. But fourthly and finally, and this is the great encouragement, isn't it? There is hope for all who will take God at his word. And this message comes through this chapter so wonderfully. There is hope for all who will take God at his word. Did you notice, even as we read it, I know we didn't read all of the chapter, we read most of it, how often the words that are used here reflect the words of the Old Testament. Here they were praying, and they were praying scripture. I don't yet know about you, my friends, but I don't know. I find there are times when I find prayer hard. Do you know the best thing to do when you find prayer hard is to turn to the scriptures. Take a psalm. Take a passage of scripture and pray it through. Use the hymn book. use these wonderful hymns. Now, you take the Psalter if you like, but use these hymns and other hymns, modern hymns as well. And use them to inspire our praying. Words of God. This prayer is full of Old Testament references. If we had time to go through it, if you have a margin Bible, you see it in the margin, how the quote from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Genesis and Exodus and so many of these other places and references in the New Testament. But they're mainly Old Testament references, references to the Psalms, to Exodus, to Numbers, Joshua, Deuteronomy again here. I'm just reading here. 1 Kings here. References, Judges, another one from Leviticus, and so on. Just looking down the margin, I have a margin Bible here. How many references to the Old Testament are here in these words? They take the scriptures and they pray through the scriptures. What a wonderful thing to do that. Do you find prayer hard? I'm sure you do. Again, years ago, I remember going to a meeting. I was so incensed. I don't get incensed easily. But this man stood up and he said, everybody knows that prayer is easy. I sat there and I thought, man alive, you don't know anything about praying. I don't find it easy. I find it very hard sometimes. He was advocating that we meet with the Roman Catholics and we all pray together and everything would be happy and, you know, and that would be, oh dear, it was. I don't find prayer easy. Do you find prayer easy, friends? Bless you, maybe you do. Maybe you're far more spiritual than I am, far more godly than I am. But I don't find prayer easy. Sometimes I do. Sometimes it's wonderful. But there are times when it is very hard. Pray through the scriptures. It's wonderful, wonderful. God can lift us. Do you know there is no supplication in this prayer, but here are people who cast themselves upon God. Now, please, we are to supplicate. We are to, you know, but there are no requests. They acknowledge their sin, they confess their sin, but there's no supplication, as it were. You know, no bless Mrs. So-and-so, and no, you know, deal with this. There's nothing wrong in praying like that. But they acknowledge their sin, and they recognize God's judgment, and they know they deserve judgment, but they seek for mercy. And they pledge themselves to make a covenant with God who keeps his covenant and delights in mercy. That's wonderful. What can I do? Well, my friend, you can call upon God. You can confess your sin. You can recognize that you deserve mercy. There's a lovely hymn in our book. I didn't choose it tonight because there were others. But here, let me read it to you. Depth of mercy. Can they be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear, me the chief of sinners spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. That's a characteristic of this chapter, isn't it? Whence to me this waste of love? Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face now before the throne of grace. There for me my Saviour stands, shows his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love. I know, I feel. Jesus lives and loves me still. What an amazing thing. There is hope. There is hope. Let me just briefly, as we close, quote a couple of times more from Ray Brown. Ray Brown says three things as he comments on these last words of this chapter. He says, first, this challenges our irreverence. In their periods of prosperity, the Israelite people began to take God for granted and thought that they could live as they liked. And we too can become flippant about spiritual issues and indifferent or apathetic about the things that matter. As these people prayed, he says, they became increasingly convinced of God's holiness and righteousness. Many of their neighbors in surrounding nations had gods they could buy off or placate with the odd sacrifice here or there, but no such offers were open to the Israelites. If God is holy, then they must be holy too. They must never return to the outrageous idea that they could sin as much as they like without it affecting their relationship with him. Similarly, we too must be holy. This challenges our irreverence. But then he says, it also gives us a bigger vision of God, and that banishes our despondency, our sadness. Here were these Israelites. They were increasingly, here in Nehemiah, increasingly aware of their sins and the sins of their forefathers, and the sense of failure was crippling and demoralizing. They'd lost endless opportunities to demonstrate their love and holiness and commitment. Could they ever trust themselves with the idea of a new beginning? The portrait of God which emerges from this chapter is that of a merciful and a forgiving God. He certainly will accept them when they come in genuine penitence and cast themselves upon him. And he will accept us too. Merciful and forgiving God. And thirdly, he says a bigger vision of God overcomes our own inadequacy. How are we going to manage? What happens if tomorrow morning we get up and the devil comes and attacks us in an even greater way than before? Lord, we don't know whether we can keep it up. We're asking you to make us holy now, but we're fearful that we may fall tomorrow. My friends, we have a great God. He says, can the Israelites be sure that they will be given the moral strength to conquer the insidious allurements or vicious onslaughts and rise to new heights of love and loyalty? The vision of God in this prayer reminds them that God can change and transform the most impossible of situations. Why? Because our God delights to take the weak and vulnerable of this world and fill them with his glory. And that's us, isn't it? Aren't you weak and vulnerable? God takes us, and we witness a God of invincible power and unlimited resources, who can take unlikely people and make them into strong and effective instruments of his sovereign purposes. What he did for them, he can do for all who belong to Christ. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, said our Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God. For he will abundantly, abundantly pardon. What a God. What a gospel. What glory. Well, friends, let's sing in our closing hymn about God. Again, our great God. In this older hymn, but great hymn that speaks of that, it's 371, there we are. Our God, thou shinest here, thine own this latter day. To us thy radiant steps appear, we watch thy glorious way. Verse 3, does not the Spirit still descend and bring the heavenly fire? Verse 4, come Holy Ghost, in us arise. Bear us aloft, more glad, more strong on thy celestial wing, and grant us grace to look and long for our returning King. Yes, he's coming again, but this hymn reminds us, verse 6, he draws near and stands by now and gives us grace to live for him as we look to him. Well, may these words be an encouragement to us. 371.